So John, one of the superheroes identified by Neil a few minutes ago, is the same John, of course, who wrote the fourth gospel, the one who wrote Revelations. There's a striking similarity in style in writing. We are engaging with the words of an eyewitness, incredibly important for the purpose and motivation of this letter, an eyewitness to Jesus' ministry. He was likely, as you saw in that picture, very young, like a teenager, and you know, amidst the disciples. He was the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, and James and John were given a nickname by Jesus. The nickname means says Boanerges, something like that in Greek. It means sons of thunder, and it reflects their passionate and very fiery nature or character. And it didn't sound very unfamiliar because it's very much Middle Eastern. If you know me or anybody Middle Eastern, if you see me speaking to a Lebanese person here like Raja, you would think we're fighting, right? Because that's how it sounds. We're quite fiery. But that's what people tell us. So John was really part of Jesus' inner circle, so to speak, with Peter and James. He's a disciple who Jesus loved. He was present at incredibly important moments, such as the Last Supper, at the foot of the cross, the crucifixion, where Jesus entrusted him with the care of his mother, Mary. And, of course, he was the first disciple to make it run to the empty tomb. He was a key leader in the early church. He partnered with Peter, and later in his ministry sort of got based in modern-day Turkey or in Ephesus. I'll show you in a second the map. He sort of oversees the churches over there and really was one of the key leaders. He wrote this letter quite old in his age. So he met Jesus at a young age, journeyed with Jesus, spread the gospel with Peter and others, became a key leader. He's writing as an elder in the faith with the authority of a direct eyewitness of Jesus Christ. So a bit more on the context, because it helps us to understand the letter and why he wrote it. Again, if you see in the picture, this is Asia Minor, Ephesus, which was a key port of trade over there. And the letter was intended to a network of churches over there. You might see some words that are familiar if you've read the book of Revelations, right? So Smyrna, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. That's the same John who was sort of overseeing these churches. Now, it was a time of significant persecution. There was a Roman emperor over back then called Emperor Domitian, and he was demanding citizens to worship him, pretty much come and give incense to his divinity. And so Christians obviously had a problem with that because their allegiance is to Jesus Christ. So that was a cause of persecution. And the theological landscape is also a very important one, not too different from the times we live in. There are some false teachings, very core to, against what Christians believe. One of which is proto-Gnosticism, excuse my English, but it really means that it's something that says matter is all inherently evil and spirit is good. Jesus cannot be evil, so therefore he is just spirit. He's not fully human. And there was another false teaching or a false sort of philosophy coming out amongst Christians, which is Docetism. Jesus was purely divine, it says. Hello. Jesus was purely divine. And both of these were very, very dangerous. Because as you can imagine, it goes against the core of the gospel. It's against the idea that Jesus was a human, against the incarnation, and it also denies his suffering on the cross. So without Jesus' incarnation and suffering, all we believe in is really annihilated. So John wrote this letter as his primary motivation to refute these false teachings and to affirm the truth about Jesus Christ. There's other things that like motivations, and we will be hearing in the coming three talks over the coming three meetings about these things, like he's encouraging people to persevere in the faith amidst challenges, to provide assurance and guidance to Christians in uncertain times. I quite resonated with that because, boy, do I experience we are in uncertain times. And these uncertain times, whether it's persecution or false teachings that we hear everywhere around us, it could easily lead to doubt and discouragement. And I identified with that as I was preparing. And the last thing on context is that John is incredibly direct. I really love the way he writes. He says things like, God is light, or God is love. You know, so God is light, walk in the light. God is love, so love one another. He's very direct that way, and I love that about him. We will jump into the passage now. And it's fascinating. If you read the opening words of the letter, it's a very, very fascinating passage. Very strong words. I'll just comment on things sort of verse by verse that struck me. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. Now, what beginning is he talking about? Is he talking about the beginning of Jesus' ministry? No. The beginning of, when Jesus was born? No. Was it Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was the heavens and the earth? No. It was really the beginning that John speaks about in his opening verse of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the beginning before time. And so he is saying that which was from the beginning, the eternal one who was outside time, with the Father, we have heard him. We have touched him. We have seen him. He is directly refuting through these words what we were just talking about in a second ago. Which is the false teaching that Jesus is a divine being and not fully human. He said, this eternal one, it's mind-blowing, I know, this eternal one we have touched and seen, and we know him intimately. In fact, this looked upon word in Greek is gazed upon, studied, known intimately. John knows Jesus intimately. And so he's saying to people, he's not a ghost, he's not a phantom, he's not this divine thing. He is fully divine, but he's also fully, fully human. And then he says this fascinating phrase or term, the word of life. In some translations, word is capitalized because it refers to a very, very specific term, which the Greeks understood back then. And it refers to the term logos. Logos is, word in Greek. And it was a term of significance because back then the Greeks, and the Greeks are incredibly smart people, right? These are people who know philosophy and who have thought deeply about life. They saw the logos as the ultimate reason, as the ultimate orchestration, something that puts everything together, right? They came to that conclusion after deep thought. John is saying, this who was from the beginning, this eternal God, he is the Logos. He is the Logos of life. And I'm pointing you to him. And this is the same one who I experienced him personally. And again, he repeats it a few times that he has seen him, heard him, and touched him. Completely refuting anything that says he is not fully human. He goes on to say that life was made manifest in the next verse. And we have seen it and testify it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. I had to look up the word manifest. My English is good, but not amazing. And the word manifest means to bring, to bring visible, to bring tangible. And so this clicker now is manifested in front of you all, but now it's not. It's behind my back, right? So Jesus was always there. This is what John is trying to say. He was always there from the beginning, the Word with the Father. But he was just manifested in front to you all in human form. And that's, I found that quite a fascinating analogy. John is saying that this eternal life is not solely a future hope. We think sometimes of this eternal life as a future. But he's trying to say that it's a present reality. Jesus Christ, the eternal life, is a present reality for us. If we have a relationship with Jesus, in other words, we know eternal life. It starts now. Going on to verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John, starting his letter to get to this is like the heart of his message here. Why is he proclaiming it? so that we can have fellowship with one another, but more importantly, fellowship with God, God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, the term here is a term we know well as Antioch, fellowship, right? Koinonia. I don't know how many talks you've heard about koinonia, so I'm not going to talk much about that. But koinonia, if you're hearing it for the first time, means a sharing, a communion, a living, breathing, active, loving relationship. What came to mind really as I was praying into this is this image of the cross, where our fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, and our fellowship with one another, right? So us as Antioch, we're this horizontal relationship on the cross, and our fellowship with the Father is the foundation, is a complete foundation of that. If I'm honest sometimes, I think, you know, not on a daily basis I desire to be in fellowship with God. On a daily basis, I desire to be in fellowship with you all, because you're just visible. If I'm really honest, I don't wake up sometimes thinking, yep, fellowship with God, time with God. I think more like, oh, time with people, or like people who love God. John is kind of telling me that really doesn't work. You know, coming into koinonia, into true fellowship with other believers, de facto means being in fellowship with me, being in fellowship with God. That's the foundation. I see these words here as like the foundation of relationship. As, you know, I come to community, sometimes I feel like, you know, I sort of coast through these relationships. Sometimes I feel like, because my relationship with God is not like this fellowship, this koinonia that he's talking about, I feel like it affects my relationships with you all. It also affects us as a body. And so if you count, you know, if you look into your own life, and each and every one of us, if we sort of have, you know, opportunities to increase our fellowship with God, it will just simply increase our fellowship with one another. Antioch will become, you know, it's already a fantastic place where the Lord dwells. It will just become much, much more life-giving as we have fellowship with God and true fellowship. So I felt a big responsibility to get my act together a little bit with the Lord because it affects us as a body. Right, verse 4. And we are, verse 4, yep. And this is really cool because then he says, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. You know? So John is saying, we can have fellowship with one another. We need to have fellowship with God. And we're doing that because our joy may be complete. In other translations it says, so that your joy may be complete, and I'll comment about them both. But if you remember in John 10:10, it talks about the abundance of life, the fullness of life in Christ. I think this is what he's trying to hint on here, this complete joy. Again, as opposed to happiness, I think we all know the difference between joy, the steady, you know, constant joy in the Lord versus circumstantial happiness. But when he says, so that our joy may be complete, John is speaking with a pastor's heart. He's trying to say that there's only true one, he's trying to say that God promises us great joy as we bring others in fellowship with us and him. And the other translation, sometimes it says, so that your joy may be complete. He's trying to tell us there's really only one true joy, in that we know the true and full gospel of Jesus Christ, and in knowing and having fellowship with God. So he's exhorting people, as I felt exhorted, have fellowship with God, know him intimately. I don't know about you, but what comes to mind when I thought about fellowship and joy is when I've met in the past, and still even now, but now my opportunities are less, but in the past I've moved around, seen quite a bit of communities. Every time, or almost every time, I've met a brother or sister who I never knew. Almost instantly, I would say, I think I knew you for a very, very long time. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. But if you did, it's because we have fellowship with God. And therefore, we have fellowship with one another as one body. And that's true joy. That's the kind of complete joy John is kind of pointing us to. I don't want to ramble. There's a lot to speak about here, and I'm already late. Neil will give me that. But I just want to say one thing. You know, I wish I had some kind of magic wand or like, you know, Men in Black, the flash thing that, you know, like wipe your memory for a minute. Forget everything you know about Christianity and look at these words again. I think they're mind-blowing. They're absolutely mind-blowing. John is telling us that the eternal God became man. People saw him, touched him, heard him. This eternal God, Jesus Christ, the Logos, wants to have fellowship with me, with us, with Antioch, and that he's the foundation of all of our relationships. He wants our joy to be complete. I think that's just nothing more to say, really. It is mind-blowing. He continues in the last few verses to talk about walking in the light and exhorting people against the double life, against what, you know, having fellowship with God versus living a life of darkness or habitual sin or immorality. Again, here is one of the verses that I was terms that I really like. He says, "God is light," and then from that flows what that really means. He says, "God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." It's a very important part of His nature. If you read the first few verses of Genesis, it's the very first thing that He said, right? Let there be light. Light is important to God. I personally had a very powerful encounter with God's light. It's part of my testimony, but long story short, God helped me take a very difficult decision in the past. And the image I got back then is, you know, tons of clouds, layers of clouds, and God's light shining through, helping me like cast everything away and giving me clarity. And I think God's light is a metaphor of clarity, purity, truth, and holiness. This is who God is. And because He is that, this sort of sets the standard of our relationship with Him. If you see the next verse, it says, which is a direct implication of this, it says, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So again, a direct implication about this contradiction, about the this warning to a double life. I think Jesus really wants to be in relationship with us. I think He took our human form for that sake. We all do believe that. But there's a standard. I think this is what John is trying to say. There is a standard. God is light. He is holy. Do we want to be holy? Do we want to be holier? I don't know. Sometimes I don't want to, but we should have a desire to become holier and walk away from darkness, which is habitual sin, and not walking God's light. Then walking in the light, verses 7 and 8. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Again, I think this is a very, very direct. Please walk in the light, He says, because that means true fellowship with God, if you walk in the light, will lead to fellowship with one another and ongoing cleansing from sin through Jesus' sacrifice. That kind of struck me. I know that truth, but I sort of saw it every time I sin, Jesus is standing before the Father, the sacrificial lamb, right? Sort of saving me from my sin. He did save me. It was a once and for all sort of act on the cross. But there's a thing of continuous cleansing that the Lord sort of brought my mind through this verse to it that I find fascinating and that compels me more. To not do that, to not seek anything that's not the light of God. And I just want to point to you lastly here to what He says in John 8:12. He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Again, it couldn't be clearer. I am the light of the world. Follow Me, you'll never walk in darkness. You'll have the light of life. He continues to go on and say, in the last couple of verses, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so it's a direct invitation to confess our sins. It cannot be said any other way. And there's a crucial promise. If we share our sins, if we share our struggles, if we share our challenges, if we share, put in the light the things that are keeping us away from God, He is faithful to forgive our sins. I'm just going to conclude now with what I felt personally very challenged and exhorted through some questions that I put together. These are for me, but feel free to take them as questions for yourself, for share groups, whatever helps really. But I'm asking myself, how many times have I gone to men's group just coasting through? You know, giving shallow updates rather than grabbing the blessing of putting things in the light, as John is asking us, or even with my pastor and leader. There's a very strong invitation to put my life in the light. And the letter is also quite clear. I didn't say it very clearly now, but it says, if I'm denying sin, I'm deceiving myself. And I'm making God a liar. Then the second question, do I desire more fellowship with Jesus Christ? Do I really desire more fellowship? How is my relationship with God affecting my relationship with you all? Do I look upon, gaze, study God's word so that I get to know Him intimately? Do I really spend time with Jesus for that fellowship purpose? Or is it like a bit intellectual? Or is it more relationship building? A bit like John was saying. Do I truly know that we can see, hear, touch Jesus through fellowship with one another because we have put on Jesus Christ and that the Holy Spirit lives within us? And then maybe the very last question. I'm somebody who like loves a day like this. I love the light. We all do. I am like the lizard who likes to bask in the sun. I really am. I'm always sitting in the sun and seeking the sun. But I don't know if I really want to walk in the light of Christ the way John is exhorting us to. So I felt very challenged by preparing this. And I just encourage myself and one another to, know the true fellowship with Jesus Christ. Amen.